Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. That's page 3 in the Pew Bible. And we come here to a very dark account in our history. The account commonly known as the fall of man. And we're going to read just the first 7 verses of Genesis 3 and reflect upon them this morning. Now, to look at Genesis chapter 3, you might be inclined to think, Pastor, couldn't you pick something better for December 11? After all, Christmas is coming. Do we really have to reflect on something that's so negative? And yet, I want to remind you at the outset, and I trust that this will become even more clear as we proceed, but this is the context of Christmas. We cannot properly understand Christmas. We cannot properly understand the significance of what God has done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not understand the darkness of our condition. And in that way, Genesis 3 then is incredibly helpful. So give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us, Genesis 3, beginning our reading with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we meditate on it together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, here we come to a remarkable transition in the Genesis account. And in many ways, we come to an account that in our minds ought really to be the end of the story, and yet somehow it is almost the beginning of the story. And that because of the grace of God. We have recorded in these verses what I believe to be some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. I have been particularly struck the last 2.5 years as a minister how many times I find myself coming back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Because it seems that basically every passage of Scripture harks back in one way or another to these verses that we've just read this morning. Our theme for this morning as we meditate upon these verses is the farthest fall. The farthest fall. We're going to trace the progress of the fall as it unfolds, and we're going to look at 3 different movements. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we find Eve and Adam as well on the precipice. They are on the precipice. Then in verse 6, we find them falling fast. And in verse 7, we have tersely, without a great deal of detail, the record of that fatal moment of impact, the farthest fall. Well, consider first of all the man and the woman as they stand on the precipice. We had closed chapter 2, the creation of man, the creation of the woman, the first wedding. On this high note, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Here we found ourselves in a pristine world. We found ourselves in the only perfect marriage ever. We found ourselves maybe envying the man and the woman, envying what they had, what they possessed. We found them in the garden, God's sanctuary, as it were, and supplied with everything that they could possibly want. The story was off to a good start. But now we find the introduction of a new character in verse 1 of chapter 3. We read of a serpent, the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And what makes this serpent particularly interesting is that he is a talking serpent. Now, this has been a controversial item throughout the history of the church. This idea of a talking serpent seems laughable to the modern mind. And yet, we ought as we ask ourselves whether, in fact, this is a literal account, we ought to remind ourselves from everything that is recorded here, as well as from things that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture, we have every reason to believe that this is, in fact, a literal rendering of human history, and serpentine history, for that matter, as well. Now, what does it mean here that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals? This word is sometimes translated subtle. Others would choose the word clever. The question is, what is the intention of this word? What is the moral implications? Or what are the moral implications of this word? Now, it seems to me that what's being described here is not necessarily anything that is morally questionable. We have to make some kind of a distinction between the instrument and the agent behind the instrument, because what we read consistently here in this passage concerns a serpent, and if that were given to us in a vacuum, we would have good reason to wonder what's actually going on? Who's actually behind this? And yet, the Word of God does not leave us in any doubt concerning the identity of the intelligence that is speaking through the serpent. But the serpent itself, let us understand, is part of the very good creation of God, a fact which Moses, here writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes explicit, to which he explicitly refers. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. There's almost an echo here. Back to Genesis 1, verse 31, and the Lord saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It seems rather that what we are to understand is that the serpent is well suited as an instrument to the task at hand. That there is something about the serpent as the serpent was created. And mind you, the way that we experience serpents now, I believe, is somewhat different than what we have recorded in this passage. By the way, that's the reason for that becomes very clear in verse 14 of this same chapter. For part of the curse upon God's curse is a curse upon the animal, the serpent. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. That raises a question, perhaps, to those of you who are carefully listening. Is it possible that the serpent wasn't actually a ground creature as we know serpents now? The Bible's not explicit about that. But what we know is that there is this animal, the serpent, and it is a clever animal. A fact which is recognized throughout Scripture. Consider for what Jesus says concerning snakes in Matthew 10, verse 16, that we are to be as shrewd as snakes. We are to be understanding. And yet he says alongside of that, that we are to be innocent as doves. Okay, so there's not any moral implication against the serpent itself. It is a part of the very good creation of God. But we quickly discover that there is, in fact, an evil power, an evil entity behind this serpent speaking. And the identity of this one is made explicit in Revelation 12, verse 9, for example, if you want to turn there with me. We read in Revelation 12, verse 9, of the great dragon thrown, hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Likewise, if you were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you were to compare verse 3, Paul speaks there of Eve being deceived by the serpent, and then he speaks in verse 14 of the devil who presents himself as an angel of light. It seems that he is helping us to understand that the serpent and the devil in some sense are one, at least the serpent of Genesis 3 anyway. And then also Paul makes reference in Romans 16 verse 10, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. A clear allusion to Genesis 3 verse 15. Look at that with me. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now notice that as Satan approaches, there is an encounter that is initiated, and what we need to understand is that this encounter centers around the Word of God and the authority of God. And the reason that we need to understand that is because this is the same experience that plays out in each one of our lives on a daily basis. What is at stake is the Word of God. We see him approaching the second part of verse 1 with a question. Did God really say? And we're going to trace interaction out in detail. But perhaps some of you are wondering right now, well, Pastor, where does this evil entity come from? After all, God created the world very good. God pronounced that very good benediction or evaluation of creation in Genesis 1 verse 31. Where does this devil, this Satan, come in? And that's a question the theologians have grappled with. But what we can say a few things clearly and definitively from Scripture, and we're going to content ourselves with just a few statements regarding this. The first is that there is nothing and no one that has not been created by God. There is nothing and no one that has not been created by God, first of all. Second of all, we haven't spoken much about the creation of the angelic host. And the reason that we haven't spoken much about the creation of the angelic host is because the Bible does not speak much about the creation of the angelic host. But we believe that when God pronounces his very good evaluation in Genesis 1:31, that this encompasses the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm, that this includes all of the angels, of whom we learn later in Scripture that this devil or Satan is one, whose name was Lucifer, apparently. And then thirdly, that though this one was created very good along with the rest of things and individuals that God created, that he fell from his estate of goodness and became corrupted. He became evil. We are led to believe from the prophets and comparing the prophets with Paul, for example. I think it's 1 Timothy 3 where he speaks of the fact pertaining to the potential officers of the church that we ought not to elect a novice to the office, lest he fall into the same temptation as the devil, pride. And so pride is at the heart of it. It would appear very clearly from comparing Scripture with Scripture and from the way in which Satan now approaches the woman, that at the very heart of the temptation that ensnared the Satan was pride. He was not content with the estate in which God created him. He aspired to more. And in aspiring to more, he fell into corruption, to pride, to sin. And now he comes into the garden. And as he comes into the garden, he comes to challenge the Word of God. Now, this ought to be concerning to us, by the way, the appearance of a serpent in the sanctuary of God. And this ought to be concerning to us because of the commission that has been given to the man. We read and talked about in Genesis 2, verse 15, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, that is, to till it and to protect it, to guard it. And yet it would seem already in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that the perimeter of the garden has been breached by an evil entity, which may raise questions about how well Adam has been doing his job of protecting and keeping. Just a thought that emerges comparing Genesis 2 with Genesis 3. But now we see a process as the serpent approaches the woman. We find her standing on the precipice. We see a great danger before her, a danger to which she seems to be oblivious. And what we see is a pattern. We see, first of all, that God's word is questioned. Then God's word is distorted, and then God's word is challenged. Question, the word of God is questioned, the word of God is distorted, the word of God is challenged. Consider first of all the question. And the fact that the question is in and of itself misleading, it is deceptive. The serpent says, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, it's hard to determine exactly what the serpent is asking. It seems that, according to the translation that we have in front of us, that Satan is almost coming in for a full frontal attack, and he's saying, basically, has God denied to you every tree of the garden? Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? But I think that a better word to use in place of any would be every. Has God allowed you to eat? Has God prohibited or granted you access to all of the trees? Has God prohibited you from access to some of the trees? What is the nature of God's commandment? What he's doing in the way of the question that he presents is he's inserting a kind of doubt. He's inserting a kind of question into the woman's mind. And this question may have had a particular kind of potency, because who was it that God had spoken directly to concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Who remembers? He had spoken directly to whom? Adam. And according to the flow of Genesis 2, it would appear that the woman was not yet created. That the actual commission concerning the tree was given to the man, and he was the one that was to enforce that. He was the one that was to educate the woman concerning that. And so it seems now that what Satan does is he positions himself at the point of greatest weakness, which is the connection between the woman and the man. And notice that he does not approach the man, but he approaches the woman. And that's significant. But another thing that is significant, you know, so men have kind of traditionally loved to blame what's happening here on the woman. Like, this is all your fault. But a close reading of the passage doesn't really favor that. First of all, the question that we need to be asking ourselves as soon as this interaction is being initiated is, where is the man? Where is he? Well, it would appear that he's right there, right? We read, if we drop down to verse 6b, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So it would seem there's this conversation that has been initiated at the foot of the tree, and the conversation includes the man and the woman. This is further borne out by the fact that every time we read the personal pronoun you must not eat, Or the serpent says, verse 4, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, he's not using a singular pronoun. He's not saying you, Eve. He's saying, to put it in Southern slang, y'all. When y'all. Right? So he's actually approaching the woman, but he's in some sense, he's speaking to both parties that are present here. And so the question of Adam's physical presence has been addressed, but now where is Adam emotionally? Where is Adam mentally? And it would seem that he is playing something of a passive role here. Again, he's not exercising this role of keeping, of guarding, to which he has been called. He's allowing this conversation that is casting God's word and God's authority under a shadow, he's allowing that to take place. He's allowing his wife to answer the question rather than to step in and say, hey, you know, you should be asking me that question. Let me address that question. As a matter of fact, the Lord spoke directly to me concerning this command. But he allows her to answer the question. So he asks the question, questioning, and now he distorts what God has said, the word of God, changing the pattern of words that God has actually said, and now God's word is further distorted by Eve as she reflects back to him an answer. And she distorts the word of God in at least three ways. Look at what she says. We may eat fruit from the trees. Is that what God said? No, God said, you are free to eat. What's the difference? When we talk about you are free to eat, we're talking about abundance. We're talking about generosity. We're seeing the goodness, the superabundance of God displayed. You are free to eat. Whereas to say now, you may eat is to somehow shrink that abundance. It's to take away from the idea of that generosity of the Lord. It is to cast a kind of doubt on the character of God. But then she further distorts the word of God, saying, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. When did God say that? When did God say you must not touch the fruit of that tree. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. And yet this is exactly where we find ourselves again and again. We find, I would submit for your consideration the idea that this is kind of what tends to be at the heart of legalism. That the legalistic spirit always goes beyond the actual word of God, adding in its place further stipulations and thereby, again, taking away from the goodness of God. Now, by the way, would it be wise advice, if you may not eat of it, to also not touch it? I think that's wise advice. Because as you touch the fruit, you're getting just a little bit too close for comfort, okay? But that's not what God said, and it's important to understand that this is the way that Satan works. And this is the way that our own sinful hearts work, is that we distort the word of God. We make God to say things he did not say. We add stipulations on top of what God did say. But then she distorts the word of God yet further, saying, and this isn't apparent in the English of our translation here, you must not touch it lest you die. Lest you die. This becomes very clear if you're reading the Hebrew that she's saying something different than what God said. Because the way in which she words it seems to imply that death is a possible consequence of eating of the fruit. And yet, what did God say? We go back again to Genesis 2, verse 17. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. That is what God said. So now in her own mind, you can tell that the question has found a place in her heart, a place in her mind, because she is beginning to interact with what Satan is suggesting, and she's beginning to actually believe some of what he's insinuating. There seems to be a questioning of the goodness and the generosity of God. And so the serpent comes back now, and he directly challenges the word of God. At first, he came in from the side. He came in asking a question. Now he makes a declaration that is an outright challenge to the word of God. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's interesting is the serpent actually takes the words of God and then negates them, literally, word for word. Dying, you will die. The woman, we notice she didn't say, dying, you will die. There's some question about the death piece in her mind. Now Satan comes out right and he says, dying, you will not die. That's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, what he's saying God has actually been lying to you. God is actually being restrictive to you. And who hasn't heard that in their own heart? God is holding something good back from me. There are good things that I would like to have, that I should have, that somebody else has, that God isn't giving to me. You see, this is the pattern of the serpent over and over again. He challenges the word of God. He come and suggests that God, rather than being good and the source of all good, rather than being the giver of every good gift, as we read in James 1:17, that God is actually stingy. That God is the dry crust of bread and the undrinkable water God. That he wants us to subsist on crumbs while he enjoys all the power and all the goodness for himself. Two different views of God. that are presented before us in Genesis 1 and 2, as opposed to the Satan's perception or presentation of God in Genesis 3. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we haven't talked much about this good and evil bit, have we? We talked a little bit about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We talked about what it wasn't, that there wasn't actually some kind of poison in the fruit that somehow made it inedible. But that at the heart of what's going on with God forbidding access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not something inherent in the tree or in its fruit, but it has to do with the authority of God. It has to do with the question of obedience to God. And this obedience must be tested. Because obedience that's not tested, obedience where there's no possibility of disobedience, is not actually obedience. Have you ever considered that? Think about if you forbid a child to take a cookie from the cupboard, and that child obeys you and does not take the cookie from the cupboard, as opposed to the child that you forbid to take a cookie from the cupboard and there are no cookies in the cupboard. Do you evaluate the obedience of those two children the same? Well, if there's no cookie in the cupboard, there's nothing, there's no real test of obedience. The test of obedience is the presence of a possibility of disobedience. And so what we find here is that there's a test that is taking place. And that's what is part of what is at the heart of knowing good and evil. But really the idea here seems to be this. Who has the authority to tell you what is right and what is wrong? Who gets to determine the rules for life? Who makes the distinction between what is good and what is not good? That's at the very heart of what it is to be God, is it not? And what the serpent is holding out is he's ultimately saying, you could be like God. You could be an authority alongside of God. You have the power, you have the capacity, you have the right to determine what is right and wrong. Why are you allowing God to tell you what is right and wrong? Don't you have the capacity to do that for yourself? And so we find this woman moving from the precipice, falling off the edge, and we find her falling fast. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. We make a lot of the eating of the fruit, but let's consider the activity that precedes the eating of the fruit. We've considered the temptation as it's interacted with, but now we find the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. And how many of us don't know the power of the lust of the flesh? Sometimes we think of that in a purely sexual way, and we ought not to. Lust simply means strong desire. So lust of the flesh can refer to foods that we desire. It can refer to any kind of pleasurable experience. A strong desire, a desire that's so strong that it would cause us to actually disobey God in order to obtain the desired thing. That is the lust of the flesh. And for her, it was that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And it was the only tree in the garden that was good for food and pleasing to the eye, right? No. They had access to who knows how many trees. They had access to who knows how many kinds of fruit in the garden, And yet it was the one that had been forbidden that now becomes the one that is good for food. And closely related often to the lust of the flesh is the lust of the eyes. It is those things that we set sight upon, and having set sight upon them, we covet them. We desire them again with this strong desire to have them, to possess them, regardless of what that might mean, regardless of what that might cost. It would allow us to do anything to obtain it. The lust of the eyes. It was pleasing to the eye. And thirdly, that it was also desirable for gaining wisdom. You see, the serpent's hook found its mark. Don't you want to be a god? Don't you want to be in charge? Don't you want to make the rules? And isn't that what's at the heart even of so many of our human conflicts? Think about the conflicts between parents and children. Isn't it the issue of authority and control that's at the heart of so many of those conflicts? Think about the disagreements that you have in marriage. Isn't it the desire for authority and control that is at the heart of so many of those conflicts? And you see, what's at the heart of that desire for authority is the sin of pride. It's me. It's all about me. I'm the wise one. I'm the intelligent. I'm the best qualified to make this decision. I should be the one in charge. The pride of life. At what point did the woman actually sin? It's very hard to say. Because sin has already been conceived in the heart before she ever bites that fruit. And now she moves from the sin of the heart to an actual sin of commission, doing that which God has strictly forbidden. She takes that which God has withheld from her, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, for the sake of time, we really can't go too much further. But I want to be very clear that what we have presented before us in Genesis chapter 3 is a problem that man can't solve. This is important, by the way, to understanding the whole message of the Bible. And this is a key to understanding the message of Christmas. What we are presented with in Genesis chapter 3 is a problem that is entirely the fault of man. The responsibility for the sin committed here and for everything, all of the results of that sin rest squarely upon the shoulders of man. And yet, though the blame rests entirely upon the shoulders of man, it is a problem that man is powerless to do anything about. We see man's effort to do something about it, sewing aprons from fig leaves. We find man trying to do something about it, retreating from God. And yet what we are presented with is a problem that only God himself can do something about, and that is the problem of sin. And that's the message of Christmas. That God, in infinite mercy, in infinite love, has come in the flesh to take care of man's greatest problem, a problem that man is absolutely powerless to do anything about. The drama of Genesis 3 is a drama that not only impacts us from birth, it's a drama that plays out in each one of our lives on a daily basis, and the only one who can do something about it is God. And God has done something about it, sending his son. The only rescue, the only salvation, the only deliverance, the only remedy for the problem presented before us is the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage ought to cause us to grieve. Not only to grieve our history, but to grieve the reality of who we are. Sin is meant, the realization of sin is meant to make us sorrowful. It ought to make us sorrowful. It ought to make us grieve. And yet, there is reason to be joyful. Not just in December, not just November and December. There's reason to be joyful, and that reason is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Has He dealt with your sin? Because He has offered His Son in the place of sinners. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the message of Christmas. In order that we might become the righteousness of God. Do not doubt the goodness of God any longer. Why would you continue to stand at a distance? The fault of your problem is not God. The source of your problem is not God. But God is the source of the solution to your problem. And He calls you today to repent, to believe, and to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We confess, O Lord, that according to the flesh, we are hopeless. We are helpless. We are sinners before You. We are responsible for our sins. And yet we are powerless to do anything about them. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the offering that He has made, for the grace that He extends. And we pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to rejoice this Christmas season as we meditate upon the immeasurable love of God in Christ toward us. We ask, O Lord, that You would continue to gather Your people, that for those who are present among us today, who yet stand at a distance, who yet doubt Your character, who cast a shadow upon Your nature, that they would be brought to humility and repentance before You, that they would embrace You, the only good God and the source of every good. Amen.